Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Acts, looking at Acts 16, 11 through 40. And we have a lot of ground to cover this morning, and it so happens that my first point will serve well as an introduction to this passage. So we're going to get to it. But before we do, let me mention one thing. It is an exciting thing for a pastor who is preaching a passage in which one of the main points is Lydia. And on that same Sunday, there is a birth announcement for a young baby named Lydia. What a blessing that is. It's a blessing for a pastor as he is about to preach on the gospel's penetration into Macedonia, for it to be the first time one of our elders prays for one of our people who is in Macedonia to preach the gospel. Makes me excited for what God will do in our midst this morning. Let's get to our first point, Philippi, verse 11 and 12. The gospel penetrates a major Roman city. Paul and his companions depart from Troas. They travel through a few cities and they arrive at a city named after Philip II of Macedon. In the time of Paul's missionary journeys, Philippi was a thriving Roman colony, a colony in eastern Macedonia. It was located strategically along a trade route that resulted in it becoming a prosperous hub, prosperous in terms of commerce, but also it was an area for military transit. And this was a city of renowned battles. This is the city where Augustus Caesar and Mark Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius, the battle that Shakespeare's Julius Caesar depicts. Well, this city would be the setting of another epic confrontation. The city's historical Greek culture persisted beneath the Roman overlay, and it resulted in, among other things, widespread polytheism, widespread worship of a number of gods. There was also the imperial cult worship of the emperor as a divine savior, and there were many other pagan beliefs. Included in all of those was a small Jewish community, likely too small for a synagogue. And they worshiped the God of Israel. Now, this confrontation that we will see today in Philippi would see the gospel of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, the gospel of Jesus Christ, contest for supremacy with the pagan religions of the people who lived there, and of course with Judaism. Commentator Patrick Schreiner summarizes the result. He writes, "The good news comes into this distinctly Roman and pagan region and triumphs. It triumphs over the natural and supernatural. It welcomes the socially accepted and the outcast, the honored and the dishonored. The message of Jesus not only forms new communities, but also clashes with current power structures. Jesus' reign produces upheaval in a Roman region." God the Father's mission to bring salvation in his Son and by his Spirit has penetrated into Europe and into the Roman Empire. In the verses that follow, we will see the outcomes of this gospel incursion, and we'll see it in the lives of several Philippians, and we'll consider what it means for us today. Let's start with that first Philippian, point number two, Lydia, verse 13 through 15. The gospel prevails in Philippi's Jewish community. Paul and his companions' evangelism practices lead to the first skirmish of this battle for the hearts of the people of Philippi. It was Paul's habit when entering into a city to visit the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, it is most likely that Philippi had no synagogue, and so Paul found himself on the outskirts of the city near a river. This is where, at the very least, there were women who worshiped Yahweh gathered to pray. One of those women was a wealthy businesswoman from Thyatira named Lydia. She's a woman of some prominence. Her household would be defined as belonging to her, which was uncommon at that time. Now, the success of the gospel in the case of Lydia is made obvious with Luke's reporting. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, we know this speaks of her salvation, of her coming to faith in Christ, because Luke informs us immediately after that she and her household were baptized. Don't miss the sequence of Luke's statement on her salvation. Divine grace precedes human action. Let me say that again. Divine grace precedes human action. The Lord opens her heart, she pays attention, and she comes to faith. Now, as a church that teaches and believes in the sovereignty of God in salvation, we affirm the irresistible call of the Father and the preemptive regeneration worked by the Spirit that will transform a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, thereby enabling a person to put their faith in God the Son. The prior work of God in a person's life invariably leads to faith. And that was the case for Lydia. It led to her faith in Jesus and her ensuing baptism. Now, how Luke chose to describe that salvation is interesting. God opens her heart. Luke uses that same word, open, in Luke 24, verses 30 through 31. When he wrote of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, recognizing the resurrected Jesus. This is what he wrote. He said, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Well, Lydia here has recognized her Savior. She's recognized her salvation. And that's happened through the preaching of the gospel. She becomes, as far as we know, the first European convert. Now, following her baptism, she prevails upon Paul and his fellow missionaries to stay at her house. And throughout the rest of Acts, we will see that hospitality and gospel partnership go hand in hand. The spread of the gospel leans hard on the hospitality of God's people. Perhaps that is why, in his closing exhortation to the Romans, Paul would say, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Romans 12:13. We are currently in the book of Acts. And as we enter into, before you know it, the Christmas season, we can and should regularly remind ourselves of the strong connection between the spread of the gospel and hospitality. We can and should look for opportunities to love each other by being hospitable. And we should look for opportunities to invite those outside of the walls of the church into our homes that they also might experience the love of Christ. May God use your hospitality this Christmas season for the spread of the gospel. Now, most likely due to the fact that Lydia, we're told, was already a worshiper of Yahweh, we don't necessarily get a powerful sense of how her conversion was, in fact, the triumph of the gospel. But it certainly was a triumph. We know that the majority of those who worshiped Yahweh at the time of Christ rejected him. Nevertheless, what may be hidden in the conversion of Lydia is not hidden in the next verses. There is opposition to the gospel. There is a battle. Every other philosophy, every other religion, every other worldview is real and it's forceful and it's opposed to the gospel. And yet the gospel is powerful to save. Point number three, opposition, verses 16 through 24. The opposition to the gospel comes on many fronts, including cultural, societal, governmental, judicial, and even financial. And behind all of that opposition are spiritual forces of evil. Let's start with them. Luke begins by reporting on the spiritual opposition that the gospel faces. Now, Paul and his companions were told, meet a slave girl, a girl who had a spirit of divination, something that her owners used to their advantage and at her expense in order to make money. Now, the description in Greek suggests a python-like spirit. We're not exactly sure what that means, but many commentators think it's connected to the worship of Apollos, who is often represented by a python. Now, this girl's declarations were true. The things she was saying were accurate. What she was saying about Paul and what she was saying about Silas were true. Paul, nevertheless, perceives this as opposition to the gospel. This barrage of demonic pronouncements undermine Paul's gospel proclamation. Now, this clash between the forces of darkness and the Spirit of Jesus really is over before it begins. When Paul has had enough, he commands the Spirit to come out, and it immediately obeys. This evil spirit, this python spirit, has met a power whose authority drastically transcends its own. And the result of this spiritual confrontation will spill over into many other areas of opposition. The next area of opposition is cultural and religious. The people of Philippi were pagans, and one of the many gods they worshipped was Apollos, who, as I said, is represented often by a python. Perhaps this is why the opposition exploded after the girl's python spirit was exorcised. Now, the accusation of the slave girl's owners, they pertain to cultural realities. Paul and Silas are accused of disturbing the societal peace. And that societal peace was highly valued in the Roman world. They're also alleged to have advocated customs, quote, that are not lawful for Romans to accept or practice. Roman culture and Roman society are the explicit reasons for this opposition to the gospel. But they're not the only ones. Luke has also indicated that there is opposition based on economics. We read, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. The book of Acts will go on to demonstrate that the forces of darkness are often allies of money and the pursuit of financial gain. Greed, in the form of this desire for economic success, it is always an enemy of the gospel. Greed is always an enemy of the gospel. What's interesting, and yet another way we can see the triumph of the gospel, is eventually the church in Philippi was not known for their greediness. Rather, they were known for their generosity. Paul would later write to the Philippians, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. That's Philippians 4, 15 and 16. It seems the gospel would triumph on that front as well. This opposition now morphs into governmental and judicial hostility. We read that the chief magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. And even as the governmental powers oppose the gospel, the citizens join in, rising up against these missionaries. They join the attack against Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy. And the result is that Paul and Silas are put in prison. Now, the gospel has met the spiritual, religious, and economic opposition, and it has conquered in various ways. But will it do the same in regards to the government, in regards to the judiciary, in regards to this society? Well, the episode concerning the Philippian jailer will answer that question. But before we get there, let's make an application. Consider this insight by one theologian that I came across as I prepared this sermon. He wrote, "If modern gospel preaching does not upturn certain social orders in our time, we must question how much our gospel has been diluted to fit a secular narrative. The good news is always disruptive." Brothers and sisters, does the gospel that we preach at West London Alliance Church upturn the social order of our day? Does the gospel we preach here invite opposition? It is the aim of the elders and the staff of this church to preach an undiluted, unadulterated, undiminished gospel. Is that your intention as well? Now, we do not seek out opposition, but we anticipate that our message, as we testify to Jesus and as we testify to all that he taught, we anticipate it will face resistance and it will face hostility. And so let us all be encouraged as we read the book of Acts and as we consider this passage. Let us all be encouraged to be resolved that we will not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Brothers and sisters, we will not need to go and stir up opposition. We will not need to go and stir up hostility. It will come. And so let us be prepared to unflinchingly face it when it comes. Now, we see the gospel's power in the face of governmental and judicial opposition when we consider Paul and Silas. This is point number four, Paul and Silas, verse 25 and 26. We see the power of the gospel in the Philippian jail. Now, clearly, this is opposition. Paul and Silas are in the inner cell of a Macedonian prison with their feet in fetters. And yet, even there, there is a clear indication that the gospel will prevail. What are Paul and Silas doing? Are they moping in the prison? Are they grieving and mourning the situation they found themselves in? Are they bemoaning the persecution that they have experienced? No. What are they doing? They are praying and they are singing hymns. Now, this week, this response by Paul and Silas challenged me. It seems that the early church responded with joy when they went through trials. I do not respond with joy in the midst of my suffering. Paul does. In Romans 5, 3 through 5, Paul tells the church in Rome, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Similarly, James tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's James 1, 2 through 4. So Paul and James, they think we should be joyful in our suffering, but they're not the only ones. Peter thinks this too. In 1 Peter 4:13, Peter writes, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Brothers and sisters, this is very convicting to me. I need to grow in Christ's likeness in this area of having joy in the midst of trials, of rejoicing in the midst of suffering. Perhaps that's something that you struggle with as well. Join with me as we go through the book of Acts and praying that God would change us and conform us to the image of Christ in regards to that. So Paul and Silas are singing and praying, and perhaps that doesn't appear to you as victory for the gospel. Well, if that doesn't seem like victory for the gospel, consider God's response. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. This is a story of God's power. Now, this is a favorite of Sunday school materials. It's a favorite of Bible coloring books. We love hearing of God's sovereign and supernatural support of those on the mission field. And God moves in this powerful way. He supernaturally removes the restraints. He removes the bonds that the municipal government and the judiciary use against Paul and Silas. The bonds they were using to waylay the gospel. God asserts his sovereign power. And the power of the gospel is also asserted. It's asserted over a bunch of things, but mainly Rome. And this really sets the stage for Paul's second missionary journey. In fact, it sets the stage for the whole trajectory of Paul's life. Paul will testify to Jesus. Paul will proclaim the gospel in the face of Rome's opposition, and he will do so until his dying breath. So much more to come in the book of Acts. Lord willing, I look forward to it. What's I find surprising in this retelling of this story by Luke is that he doesn't seem all that concerned about this powerful work of God in an earthquake that frees the disciples. He's more concerned about the freeing of the jailer. He's more concerned about the jailer finding freedom in Christ, and that is our next point, point number five, jailer, verse 27 through 34. The gospel triumphs in the case of the jailer. Now, escaped prisoners would mean certain death for the jailer, and so he draws his sword and is about to kill himself. However, Paul, embodying Jesus' teaching in Luke 6:27, to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, he cries out that the jailer might not harm himself. Now, the jailer nearly fell on his sword, but instead he falls trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas. And he asks, what must I do to be saved? Where did that question come from? Well, I expect the jailer realized the earthquake was an act of God and sensed that Paul and Silas knew this God. Perhaps he overheard the singing and prayers of Paul and Silas. Can you imagine that? Overhearing Paul and Silas praying that God would free them. And a little while there's an earthquake that removes all the restraints and bonds. You might ask the same question, what must I do to be saved? And then, as is their habit, Paul and Silas proclaim the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. They proclaim Jesus' salvation to the jailer, and they proclaim it to his household. Now, in response to Paul and Silas' testifying to Jesus, we again see Luke making much about hospitality. He doesn't say explicitly they were saved again, but the jailer brought Paul and Silas into his home and washed their wounds. And I expect this is Luke's less than explicit way of saying they had come to faith. Now, we also know they had come to faith because they were baptized. And these events in the life of the jailer caused the jailer to rejoice. The gospel has triumphed again. Despite opposition in many forms, the gospel prevails. Now, there may be some here today who are not clear on what we mean when we use the word gospel. Now, in the testimony I read earlier in the service, I read Barry's description of Graham as a tireless messenger of the gospel. In this sermon, the word occurs, gospel occurs over 50 times. What does this word mean? Perhaps you don't know. Well, let me go back to one of the songs that we sang this morning, the second verse of our second song. It spells out the gospel for us. This is what we sang. We sang, O Most High, dwelling among us, Son of Man, sent for sinners. By your blood you have redeemed us, spotless Lamb, mighty Savior, who lived, who died, who rose victorious. Those words explain what we mean by the word gospel. The song indicates that we are sinners. To sin is to disobey God. It is to rebel against the creator of the universe. It's to reject the one to whom we owe our fidelity and our worship. And our sin puts us under God's judgment, which is death and eternal punishment. The gospel, which means good news, the gospel is the good news, as I talked to the kids about this morning in catechism, that there is a means by which we can be rescued from sin. We can be rescued from sin's results, and we can be rescued from the judgment of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God himself, called Most High in that verse that we sang, he became a man and he dwelt among us. And he dwelt among us that he might be the one who lived, who died, who rose victorious, as the song goes. His life and his death being a sacrifice such that we call him a spotless lamb, these things save us from our sin, such that we can sing, by your blood you have redeemed us. And his resurrection, his rising victorious, that is God's assurance that the sins have been paid for, and that if we put our faith in Jesus, we will once again dwell in the presence of God, and we will do so forever. This is the gospel. This is the good news. God the Son dwelt among us. He was sent to earth for sinners. He lived and he died that by his blood we might be redeemed. His sacrificial death as the Lamb of God is our salvation. He rose from the dead victorious as the mighty Savior of his people. This is the gospel. And the way that all of this good news applies to an individual is by that individual doing what the Philippian jail did. Believe the gospel. By believing those things that I just said about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, by believing that, you will find salvation. That's what we mean when we use the word gospel. And it is our prayer, it is our hope, that everyone here, having heard the gospel, will do what Lydia did, will do what the jailer did. Believe. Believe today, that you might rejoice and that we might rejoice with you. My final point today concludes this incredible story, and it puts an exclamation point on the truth that the gospel triumphs over all opposition. Point number 6, Thessalonica, verse 35 through 40. The opposition to God and his mission dramatically succumbs to the power of God in the gospel, and the gospel penetrates further into Europe. For some reason, we all know the reason, the magistrates and the police now want to quietly release Paul and Silas without any fanfare. However, these disciples insist that the officials come and publicly release them. They want the officials there in person. Now, Paul and Silas did that for the sake of the gospel. I would do it, but not for that reason. I would do it for far more selfish reasons. I'd want to stick it to these guys. But Paul and Silas insist on their public release in order to protect the gospel. An official release was an official admission that the gospel was acceptable. And this admission by the officials in releasing Paul and Silas publicly would also hopefully work as a safeguard for the fledgling church that was forming. Paul and Silas faced their persecution unafraid, but those who oppose them now fear Paul and Silas. They find out that they have perpetrated these actions against Roman citizens. And so they apologize and they release them and ask them to leave. Well, Paul and Silas, they visit Lydia, they visit the church that is forming, and they depart for Thessalonica in order to continue on the mission of spreading the gospel. Brothers and sisters, in this passage, the gospel has triumphed against all opposition. The mission of God cannot be stopped. Whether it be a Jewish meeting place or a Roman metropolis or even a Roman prison, the Son of God will be proclaimed and he will be received as king. His salvation will overcome all earthly and all demonic forces. And the Roman Empire will never be the same. The mission of God continues as Paul and Silas and their companions now head for Thessalonica. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring Luke to give us this account of the mission of God following the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to be people and to be a church that affirm and announce the full gospel, regardless of any opposition that we face. Help us to do that. Help us, Father God, by your Spirit, to prioritize hospitality as a gospel tool. For the sake of your Son and for the spread of the gospel, help us to grow in our hospitality. Help each one of us here to put to death greed and any ungodly love of money, which is always opposed to the gospel. Help us, Father God. And help us to find joy in our suffering, particularly in our suffering that comes because of you, because of Christ. And help us as a church to stay on mission. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.